Well, we have these two chapters to go through on the fall, judgment and the fall of Babylon, and then things change a little. And although we read one chapter, we really have two chapters to look at and a little more. Now, the heading I'd give for chapter 17 is the judgment of Babylon. Now, the woman here is not to be confused with the woman in chapter 12. So I'll just remind you by reading the verses and commenting as I go on. And there came one of these seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, "Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now, when we come now to the information that's given in this chapter, you must remember, first of all, that this, when I say first, I don't mean first in importance now. I'm just saying first like one, two, three, and you can put them 3-1 if you like, you know. Firstly, that the book was written for suffering Christians at that time. And many people forget this. And a great deal of that which is referred to is then lost because they make it purely futuristic and do not see that these people who received this letter understood a great deal which was relevant to the suffering that they went through as Christians in those early centuries, and their suffering was dreadful. Then, secondly, it is for every age, for the ages that have been since then, and for our age. And thirdly, it is also futuristic. People often think if you say it was for the Christians at that time, that you're not saying it's future. Now, that's not true. It's for all three. It was for the time, it was for each century, including ours, and if there are any more to come, and also for the final culmination of things as well. Now, if we bear those three things in mind, we won't get carried away too much one way or another when we read things. Now then, he's referring to this, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot, the great whore, that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Now then, we are introduced to this scarlet woman, and she, with a beast, are in perfect harmony together. Now, as I said, she's not to be confused with the woman in chapter 12 of Revelation. Now, her name is Babylon. She's a city. And the beast represents all those who are in an understanding with her. I'll come to that again in a moment. And Babylon here, from this picture, she tempts, she is pleasure mad, she is the centre of commerce and the heart of luxury, closely associated with the beast. Now, the beast represents the entire movement of persecution throughout all the ages against the saints. So that's a bit too involved. There's the city, Babylon. She's pleasure mad. She is wealthy. She tempts. She's alluring. She presents luxury. She's got power. And woven into her, in a way, is this beast which is and is not and is, if you like, the spirit of persecution, which is not and yet is. It's through all the ages. So the two are together. The name of the city is Babylon. Now, why do we use this word Babylon? It's because we have to go back to the ancient history of the people of Israel and how they were carried into captivity. And to them, Babylon represented everything that was cruel and bad and seductive and destructive to them as a nation. And so Babylon became almost a figure of speech. But although it is called the Great Babylon here, we'll see in a moment which city is being referred to, at least at that time. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and Abominations of the Earth. Now, this woman, through the beast, is drunk with blood. And I saw the woman, remember the woman is a city, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now that's the figurative picture that we have of a terrible city. In a way, in an odd way, you cannot help but admire her fabulous wealth and power. Not admiring in a nice way, but you stand back and wonder in amazement at her great power. And yet, weaving through is this terrible beast-like power of persecution. Now then, from verses 8 to 10, we are given something of the meaning of this. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall... The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Now, these are the ones who have the mark of the beast on them from these previous chapters. And here is a mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. Now, the city of Rome was built on 7 hills, the 7 mountains. And to the Christian, at that time, the city of Rome, I'm not talking particularly about the church, the city of Rome was an abomination. She was a center of commerce. She was mad on pleasure. There was nothing really too vile that didn't take place there. And she was a place of persecution. 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen. 5 are fallen. And 1 is, and the other is not yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, these 7 cities, I'll name to you in a moment. But here they are. The 7 mountains are the mountains or hills that Rome is built on. And the 7 kings are kingdoms. And these kingdoms, in their turn, have joined in with the city of Rome in their persecution. Now, these are the kingdoms. Ancient Babylon, Assyria, the New Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, Rome itself, and another nameless yet to come. The 10 kings are 10 kings and powerful, and represent self-aggrandizement, and they help the beast to war against the Lamb. So what you have here is the history of nation or empire after empire, being Rome's in their turn, if you like, and Rome in her turn being the same as them. And with every empire and kingdom that comes, that they seem to take it upon themselves always to attack the believers of God. Now, it's a strange thing, if I can just wander off a little here now. Listening to or reading some newspaper about Afghanistan and how the leader of Afghanistan was saying he was quite happy to have the leadership and guidance of USSR. And he said, they stand for all we stand for. And they named quite a number of things that you and I would possibly agree with, you know. Many wicked things that are in this world. And then he added one, and it made you stand and think. Zionism. Now then, if they were honest, they also are Christians, wouldn't they? They also are Christians. Now, isn't it strange, though? Forget the Christian for a moment. And even in the times before Christianity as such started, but Israel was still to be had, the Jew, it's an amazing thing how one little nation has been singled out and listed as one of the horrors of the world. It really seems incredible to me, you know, speaking from an ordinary point of view. You know, you can say people who are, we can say we're opposed to poverty, we're opposed to cruelty, and then you see you're opposed to Zionism. Well, what's the connection? There is none, is there? There's no connection at all. And yet there's been that. Now, they were the people of God. Now, we are the continuation of them in a way, because although we are not Zionist, we are the children of God, and we can be called Israel as well. We are the children of God. And so we can be singled out, and that you find this to be true, and we know it to be true, that in many powerful countries today, that the fact that a person is a Christian means that he will be persecuted. And it seems as if these great powers, when they come, have little sympathy with the things of God. So they agree, you see, with the beast and with this harlot. They agree that these great powers, this is what this saying is, that the powers of the world and the powers of hell work together against the kingdom of God. Whether it is in the Old Testament or whether it is in the New Testament, work together against the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They war against the Lamb. And the ten horns which I saw, the ten kings which have received no kingdoms as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They've only got one mind to oppose us. You know, and that's the terrible thing, to oppose us. We can't help but feel that we are living in times that are strange today as well. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he... Now then, this is our comfort here now. Even though we have that opposition against us, and you can name what you like, you see, regarding what is the harlot, the great harlot that is to be, or that is now, it's a world religion. It's a political power. It's wealthy. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination, does it? Not really. A tremendous power. And you can have great world powers now, even agreeing and seeking advice and joining together. It almost seems as if we were reading a story that's we can hardly believe it's happening, and it is happening before our very eyes. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords. Now, he is the Lord of lords, and no man has a right to take that title, and yet one man has. Has no right to take it. Christ is the Lord of lords, and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, isn't that a comforting thought now? When you read about these stormy, strange verses, which we can understand to a degree, they're symbolic, and we can, yes, we get the idea, we can see persecution over the centuries, and in our century, vivid before our eyes, and we can see great powers and multitudes and 1,000,000,000 belong to this one thing or another. We can see all the gathering of the forces and we can be aware of all that. And we can understand the message that kind of is drawn out gently from this book. But then we have this lovely comfort. Who are we? You are called. There's a time in your life when he called you out of darkness into light. That's the most wonderful thing. That's the greatest thing that you and I have to cling to. And it's ever so important, you know, that we should value this, our most holy calling, above everything else. And we can then say, once we are called, we understand the word that we were chosen before we were called. We didn't understand that because we were listening to the call. But he'd been looking at us for a while. And we were chosen. That makes it very powerful. It means that none shall pluck us out of his hand. Unfaithful. To me, that's a comfort. I'm sure it is to you. You sometimes wonder, well, how shall we recognize the day of danger? And how shall we react in the day of danger? And then he says, well, the called and the chosen will be faithful. I think we're living in days now when we'll find exactly on which side people are on. You know, whether they call themselves evangelicals or not, we'll find exactly where they stand. The faithful will identify themselves by their faith and by their faithfulness in this day of terrible confusion. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Now, this is a strange thing, that these kingdoms in their turn will hate this great religious power and turn against her. It's a strange harmony that they have between them. And they shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. So like Cyrus of old days, he will put into these wicked nations, into their hearts, to destroy that with which they were cooperating so readily, and to agree and give their kingdoms unto the beast, until the word of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is a great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Then we come to chapter 18, and this is the fall of Babylon. Really, I just have to comment on the verses as I go along. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, I don't think I need to explain that. It's poetic language, it's figurative language, it's yet realistic language in saying she's fallen and she's become the habitation of every wild and wicked and evil thing. Her barriers are down and we see what she is. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth and waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Isn't that a beautiful appeal and a warning? So beware of her. And this great power that we call Babylon, even as she falls now, even though she's still enticing, come out from her. She's been the trapping place of merchants and of wealthy people. She's been the means of their wealth and so on. But a voice says, my people, have nothing to do with her, and come out of her. It's a very sobering verse, isn't it? For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. What is the greatest sin? Have you ever thought? What is the greatest sin? The greatest sin that any church can commit. If you see something that is foul and evil and dirty, you don't expect it to be foul and evil and dirty. But when you see something that puts itself out to be as something, decks itself as a church, if you like, and yet denies to the people that, then the greatest wickedness of all is to say that you have the wares of salvation, but give damnation. Surely, that is the most wicked thing that can ever be, whether it is Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, or Protestant for that matter. Because you see, this is a strange thing. Have you noticed they all join together? It's not a strange thing really, is it? How they all join together. You look at their platform now. Let us look at an ordinary situation. We're in Cardiff here. If I should make any big declaration, which I'm not important enough to make, but if I should, you know, and if I were that important, they would say to me, but look, the so-and-so Church of Wales, Presbyterian Church of Wales, the Anglican Church of Wales, the Baptists and the congregations, the Wesleyans, they have all make welcome. They're all as one. What are you? You odd little freak. You know? What are you? And even many who bear your name are amongst these as well, making it even more difficult. So, what are you? And all you can say is that we are called and chosen and faithful. And despite the fact that we are so very, very few, and we are few, yet we are on the victory side, and we belong to the Lamb of God. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So I don't believe it is any particularly one church. I think it is a conglomeration of them all that deny Christ. I can't see any difference between them. A conglomeration of them all that do not proclaim Christ, because they are one in heart. They only differ in their forms of service. That's about all. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double. Now then, that's her punishment. And then in verses 7 and 8, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now we come to another section, 9 to 20, and it's still on this awful passage of destruction, because it is awful, full of awe, I mean, and frightening. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The great thing about that is, you see, that all those who oppose God, although they may be mighty and powerful and numerous, in 1 hour God can utterly destroy them. Now, it's not difficult to imagine that, is it? Because if you think now of a nuclear war, and I hope we should be spared such a thing, but we know that in a nuclear war, if they do let off all those things that they have, they probably have enough to destroy what seems to be all life on Earth. It looks like that anyway. Now then, they can do that. It'll all be over in a matter of, I suppose, a quarter of an hour, won't it? Something like that. Also, they imagine they can do that. I don't know what our what is the limit of their power in those things. But if they can do that, God can certainly do it. And if there is anyone that opposes God, God can really sort it out in a very short time. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all the fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass, iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, beasts, sheep and horses, chariots, slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Look, this is a terrible description of destruction. Look at 14. And thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in the linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the companies in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto the great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven. And ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So all that oppose God, false religion, with all its involvement with persecution and with cunning trade and all these things and the treachery of the world has all come to naught. And then God suddenly says, rejoice now. It's all over. Persecution is over. Those who persecuted are finished. The power is broken. All those things, the Antichrist, everything. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. That's the key phrase all the time. It's final. She shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman or whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now those two chapters, I had to go through them like that, shows you the finality of the destruction of all that oppose God, from sin, evil, false religion, all that. It's more than just one name. All that. So when you really think then, you know, of any proud denominationalism, if they have not got Christ, they have nothing at all. Whether it is an immense denomination or a little one, they all join together, as far as I can see, in their unbelief. All they've got to really to agree on is their little order of services, and that's about all. But they are as one in what they do not believe, and in their opposition of that which is true. But we needn't be afraid. We needn't be afraid, because we are called, we are chosen, we are faithful. God called us, God chose us, and he'll make us faithful, so that whatever stage we are in the events of things, we have that great comfort of knowing that the Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ and the King of Kings is Jesus Christ. And then just briefly, I'd like to close with these words in the next chapter. We come then to the wedding of the Lamb. Just let me read you a few verses, because they sound so different to the verses I've been reading. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now that's very beautiful, isn't it? Very beautiful. What a terrible thing it is to be under the wrath of God. It's a terrible thing. And especially in the finality of all things. What a terrible thing. What a terrible responsibility we have too, in keeping our lives in personal righteousness, our church in righteous worship, and our influence as righteous people where we live. That we must guard these things. In a way that we've never guarded them before. We are observed. We must not even give the appearance of evil. People always think evil. Never think that they don't. They do. They think evil. We must not even give the appearance of evil. So that we must stand really as a pure people. As the people of God. And deep from our hearts there is an Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Did you believe that? Those two chapters were hard, weren't they? And yet, are they not right? Are they not right? These great world systems that singled out the children of God in all sorts of different ways and caused them dreadful torment. Is it not right that there should be a time when God will say, I will vindicate my name, I will honor my people, and to be his people, and to trust him now, in this day that we are living in, and not to be afraid, and not to be like those who oppose us either, but to be truly a people of God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great war, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke grows up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, these are angelic figures, remember, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Now then, nobody knows where this voice is. Some say it's the voice of the Son of God. Some say it's the voice of just one of the angels bursting forth with joy. Praise our God, all ye his servants. It's a lovely thought, though, isn't it? As if there were after the destruction of Babylon, and there's been rejoicing, and suddenly there's a little pause and a silence. And then a voice is heard. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that is true. He reigns now in any case, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. We'll finish there now. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Now what is this marriage? It's figurative, but it is like a marriage. The great Babylon, the conglomeration what she represents, has been dealt with and destroyed. God and And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are being honored. There's great acclamation in heaven. Then somebody says, now we are ready for the marriage. And the bride is ready. Now the bride is the church. How strangely she shall be collected together. How strangely. From many nations. Probably from all nations. Some. From all centuries, from all times, from all peoples, and from all times. Not all these nations in total, because they would be on the other side of the mark of the beast. But there would be from them all, there would be those who had believed. And they make up, although they are a multitude of people, they are regarded as a bride. Now, a bride must be prepared for the wedding. And the bride will be dressed in white. She will be pure. She is washed in the blood of the Lamb. So she's been cleansed as we are cleansed. And as we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. McShane's lovely hymn talks about us. That we are dressed in beauty, not our own. Now, this is what I'd like to give us tonight now. It is this. Well, who are we? It doesn't matter really when are we alive. Whether it is the first century, the 5th, 10th, 15th or the 20th. It doesn't really matter. We are the bride. That's the great thing. We are the bride. And there should be, you see, you take now in the preaching of the gospel, doesn't it take us a long time to apply the truth of, say, a Sunday morning message? Doesn't it take a battle to apply that into our lives so that it becomes a living thing? And yet we know that this is necessary. But there is something else as well. A deepening of the knowledge of what we are as a chapel or a church, of who we are as a people. Not an arrogance about it, but a realism. We are children of God. Now, whether we're in school, in college, at work, at home, wherever we are, whatever those details may be, young, old, well, strong, poor, rich, doesn't matter. We are the children of God. And there should be, you know, when people talk of various things they'd like to have in services, you can have a multitude of different things in a service. That doesn't worry me any. But what does concern me in a service is that in our hearts, that there should be an increasing and a deepening knowledge that we are the bride. Can't you see that's greater than many other things? Really now. That we are the bride of Christ. That's who we are. And that all his dealings with us are preparation for that great day and for that great time. And so that in our minds and in our hearts, there should be that mental outlook, if you like, a spiritual outlook, who we are. And that we can stand in the day of persecution without fear, because we are called, we are chosen, we are faithful. And whatever and whoever may come against us, we are called, we are chosen, we are faithful. And somebody will say, but somebody who says he believes the same things as you is skipping along over there with those people over there. That's his affair. I know where I stand. I am called, I am chosen, I am faithful. Ah, but that person over there has compromised on this, and yet he believes many of the things that you believe. That is his or her affair. I am called, I am chosen, I am faithful. And let the knowledge of the fact that we are the bride of Christ go deeper and deeper into our spiritual system until something very beautiful appears. The radiance that the bride has. The happiness in regard of her wedding day. And looking forward to that great day. To seeing Christ, to being with him in that full and wholesome way. You see, this is another dimension we get from this book. In many of the books you get, they're all wonderful. You get the fact that you are born again. You're saved from hell. Well, that's great. Wonderful. That's the mission of the church. We have growing in grace, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and suitable as a partner to him as well. More like him. But here in this book, we have this great message that we say, look, you're the bride. And behave like one. Be like the one who's going to be married to the Son of God. Because in one sense, we are betrothed now. And in the Jewish idea of betrothed, it is far, far stronger than the ordinary idea of being engaged. It is virtually that you are committed unto marriage finally and absolutely. And so that the wedding ceremony is merely a culmination of all that. We are betrothed, meaning we are wed. But the great wedding feast is yet to come. A realization of that. It'll bring beauty into our worship in a dimension that is seldom referred to today as yet. I haven't heard it referred to as yet. A beauty in our hearts and in our souls, in our adoration. I try to express something every so often, but it looks as if I was getting at something else all the time, and I am not. There is a phrase in the Bible which I love. I do not fully understand it yet, but I'm beginning to understand it more. They that worship me in spirit and in truth. There's a sobriety, there's a solemnity, there's a joy, there's a peace, there's a depth, there's a dimension in that. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now then, are we going to have a glimpse of what that means? Maybe that there will be so great a revival before the finality of all things. I hope there will be a few. That there will be such a revival that we will learn something. You'll find it sometimes in past revivals, in hymns written then, you know, by men. You'll find a phrase, and that when you are really walking close to the Lord, and sometimes we are a little closer than at other times, that phrase can really grip our hearts and we say, that person knew something. There's one that I think, I don't know when it was written actually, with joy shall I lift up my head. And I think that is a phrase that is just given to that person. Wherever I am, with joy shall I lift up my head. Well, does it mean that he's looking up? Not particularly. It is his whole being is being lifted up to God, to worship him in spirit and in truth. We may have to suffer persecution. We may have to be derided. Who knows? We may escape these things. We may have that and revival. We may have both together. We may have them separately. But it doesn't matter. The main thing that matters is we are called. We are chosen. We are faithful. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. And the King of Kings, and he is our Saviour. Let us pray. Our gracious and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help us now. Help us, O Lord, to be that which we ought to be in thy sight. O grant us grace, Father, for every day, for every moment, in the little things of life, in the great things of life, but in those great absolutes, O Lord, of thee, fact that we belong to thee in that endless eternal way. We have hardly in our minds grasped it yet. We sometimes are so small that we don't even lift the gaze of our souls above the perimeter of the wonderful things that thou dost grant us, that we do not even gaze a little deeper and see the great, glorious, celestial beyond of what awaits us and is presented to us in this book. Help us, O Lord, to know something of the radiance of Christ. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.